Well, I got to introduce a couple more people to you that I didn't realize were here or just got here. My friend from Wisconsin, my Cuban friend from Wisconsin, Joe Botana, otherwise known as Jose Botana. Raise your hand. There we go. Is here. And we are hoping that the Lord will someday allow us to do something together back in Cuba. And so it's great to have Joe here. And then I was told that Terry Robinson is here. And Terry was part of our church for a long time. Before she moved away, she was my fine secretary. And so it's great to have Terry here with us too. Okay. Very good. Now, let me start by saying that I never thought I would do this. Never thought I would start a sermon with a movie preview. This movie preview, in fact, this movie is out right now. It just came out, I think, last week. But I wanted you to get a sense of just how bad things looked in Dunkirk in 1941. Let's roll that. Here with World War II, Dunkirk happened at the beginning of the war when the German armies were unstoppable. And there were about almost 400,000 men, mostly British, some French, in a little pocket, the only port that was left open. And they were about to be either slaughtered or captured. And then God did something very special, which I don't have time to tell you about, but you can read it on the internet. There are two episodes in World War II where you can really see the hand of God. One is Dunkirk and the other one's Midway. And I'm sure there are, you know, many others, but those two stand out in my mind. And in Dunkirk, Hitler, against the advice of all his generals, stopped the German army 10 miles away from the port. And that was the first miracle. And there were several others. But anyway, every boat that could float left the British coast and went over to Dunkirk. And at the end of all that, they had ferried over 334,000 men. That army lived to fight again during World War II. In the middle of that, when things looked the darkest, when Germany was coming in and bombing every day, and men were dying day in and day out, a British commander sent a three-word message back to the island. It consisted of three short words, "but if not." But if not. And because during those days people were a lot more biblically literate, and because everybody used the same version of the Bible, there were many people who saw that instantly for what it was. Let me let you look at it with your own eyes in Daniel chapter 3. Would you look there? Daniel chapter 3 in your Bibles. Daniel 3. Those three words, "but if not." Here's the scenario. Three young Jewish men have been taken out of their own country and have been schooled in Babylon. Babylon came in and they destroyed much of the Jewish nation, and what they did not destroy, they took into exile. Their plan was to use these young Jewish men to go back to their own country and rule the land for them. So these three guys are there, and the king comes up with a brilliant idea that he's going to make this huge statue, and every time anybody hears any kind of music whatsoever, then they are to bow to this statue. Okay, this is, you know, there's no religious freedom in Babylon. Everybody has to stop whatever they're doing and bow to this huge statue. Well, you know, Jewish kids are taught you don't bow to anybody but God. And so these three guys refuse to do that. And the king gets very upset with them when he's informed of that. And in verse 2 of chapter, it can't be verse 2. Where am I? Okay. In verse, let me start in verse 15. 15. Okay. Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's King Nebuchadnezzar's statement. In other words, if you're not willing to do this, I'm going to throw you in this furnace, and nobody, no God can deliver you. Okay? So here's their answer in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, there are those words, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And you see, the message that this British commander was sending when he just said, but if not, was, you know, if we have to die, and it was very likely at that point that they all would, we're still going to do our duty if we have to die fighting the German army. But if not. Now let me have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Those words were recognized all over the British Islands. And by the way, the king and the whole government had gone to prayer on the Sunday before. And on Tuesday, a huge storm rolled in. That was another of the miracles. First of all, Hitler stopped his army because he thought the Luftwaffe, the Air Force, could take care of it. Then a huge storm came in, which grounded the Luftwaffe. Okay, they couldn't get into the air to bomb the troops on the beaches. And then right on top of that great storm, there was a dead calm in the British Channel, which enabled any little boat possible to cross from England to the beach in France and pick up the soldiers. It's an amazing story. Wish I had time to share it all with you. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes us pastors get ideas for a sermon from something that we're reading, and I want to give full credit for today to a guy by the name of Tim Challies, who wrote an article this week entitled "God does not owe us a happy ending." God does not owe us a happy ending, and I'm going to quote a lot from him because he says something that I have vaguely sensed and felt, but was never able to put into such good words. We live in a visual age. You know that. And I know that. Even those of us who are advanced in years know that just about anything is available on the internet. With YouTube and Vimeo, and then there's, you know, the Christian YouTube called GodTube, and all kinds of other ways. And we as Christians have a video for every occasion. I don't know if you've discovered that. You can go on the internet and find a emotional type video with the background music and the story on just about any subject whatsoever. And Tim says, I love to watch the ones that tell the story of a husband and wife who've been on the verge of divorce but rekindled the flame. The ones about the godly wife who was willing to reconcile with her adulterous husband. The one about the couple who endured a difficult and long and complicated adoption but were able to return home triumphant. holding the precious little child or children in their arm. The ones about the dear elderly man who found joy and contentment in caring for the wife who could no longer recognize or acknowledge him. These videos provide a glimpse of God's grace in the lives of his people, and they are inspiring in the best sense. They give us hope that if we were to find ourselves in similar circumstances, we would experience the Father's kindness and blessing. But here's the thing. Not every story has a happy ending. Not every story has a happy ending. You know, we look at these videos and we're inspired by them, but, you know, we live in a world that is marked from the Garden of Eden by brokenness and by sin, where babies cry when the pastor is preaching. And he's so cute that he can get away with it. And well, you know what I mean. Not every story ends with a warm kiss and embrace. They don't always end with, you know, fulfillment. And I love these videos, but they only tell, hey, you don't have to go. He's fine. Really, really. I shouldn't speak off the cuff like that. I'm sorry. Just sit back there next to Gail. You know, for every wonderful story that has a happy ending where there's repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, there's a lot of people who stay in their sin. There's husbands who leave their wives and never come back. There's husbands who come back in repentance and their wives won't forgive them. You know, I just read a story last week where there was a bunch of families that were trying to adopt kids out of Ethiopia, and Ethiopia shut them down. Most of you have lived long enough to know that not everybody gets healed, no matter how hard we pray. Not everybody experiences the end result that we pray for. And as Tim says, we don't see the soft camera shots and hear the music swell dramatically as the wife gets served with divorce papers. Not all prodigal children come back, right? So he goes on to say, I love to see the film of the elderly husband caring for his dear wife who suffers from Alzheimer's. It's powerful and effective and inspiring, and I want to be like him. Should the situation ever befall me? But there's no film for the man whose wife no longer recognizes him and indeed is terrified of him, and who, locked into deeper and deeper dementia, must be placed in an institution away from the husband who loves her. There's no narrator to speak words of hope and inspiration then. You get the idea of where I'm going today? Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, did I tell you to turn there? In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a there's a chapter that is often referred to as the Hall of Fame. You know, in baseball, we have the Hall of Fame. And this chapter is often referred to as the Hall of Fame of Christians or the Hall of Faith, because all of these people are commended by the faith that they had that enabled God to do great things in their lives. Well, the chapter moves from verse 1 into a crescendo. And it moves up toward a climax of all these people. And often when I read this chapter, I hear either the Hallelujah chorus or the Rocky theme in the back of my head. Because, it's moving that way, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, up, and it's so exciting, and people are doing this and they're doing that because of their faith in God. And then we come to verse 32. Would you look at that with me? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He's still going there. He's still going up. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop right there. You're about to see a huge change. Okay? We're at the top of the mountain right now. All these wonderful things have happened of these people of faith. But read the rest of the story. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and floggings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That's a serious difference, isn't it? And these people, we're led to understand, were just as faithful as the first group of people. And the only difference between the two groups are the sovereignty of God, God's direction in the lives of these people. And we get all excited, you know, and we make the videos about the first part of the group, but, you know, where are the videos about the second group of people? You get me? See, the Bible is full of happy endings, like the one we saw first, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They get thrown in the fiery furnace. What happens? Jesus comes to be with them in the fiery furnace, and when they get out, when they pull them out, which, by the way, yeah, that was the one where some of the people that went to pull them out got burned up. When they get pulled out, the Bible says they don't even smell like fire. And so we want to make a video of that, right? That's the kind we like. But not all the stories in the Bible end that way. Sometimes they're unhappy endings or unexplained endings. There are psalms of all praise and rejoicing, and there are psalms of pain and bewilderment. There's joy in the Bible, but there's grief too. And so we don't want to be people who assume that only the happy endings have a God involvement and God somehow was out to lunch when the bad things happen. That is the worst thing that we could imagine. Now, go with me to Isaiah chapter 55 in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 55. God is in charge no matter what, regardless of the circumstances. And sometimes we think, well, God's grace and mercy and his power, that he's only operating when good things happen. No, it's all the time. Here's his last paragraph of his article. We all desire happy endings to our suffering. Of course we do. But God does not owe us a happy ending, and he does not owe us all the answers. At times, he chooses to give one or both. At other times, he does not. Someday, these things will make sense. And in that day, we will acknowledge that God has done what is right. But until then, it is faith in his character and his promises that will sustain us far more than a happy ending. Okay? So, here's one of the things that we need to recognize when we face tragedy in our lives. When we don't get that healing that we're praying for, that physical healing that we so desire. Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, here's what we read. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God speaking. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't have that eternal perspective that God has. We don't know every detail of what's going on and what's happening. Only God has that. And so he says, you can't expect to understand everything that I do. We put ourselves in the place of God if we demand that God give us understanding about every detail of our lives, especially those that hurt. Now go over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of those little books at the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3. This is one of my favorite passages on this subject, Habakkuk chapter 3. Because, you know, sometimes we think, well, God, maybe you don't understand how important this is to me. You know, I have to have better health, God. You know, why are you holding out on something that is so important? We inadvertently believe that God is more concerned with our immediate feelings than the long-range work to bring real transformation in our lives. Because this is one of the ways we learn when we go through suffering. And yet when we're going through that suffering, we have his promise that what? I will not leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you or forsake you, God says, over and over again in the scriptures. Well, here's Habakkuk. Let me give you the backstory on old Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet of God. God reveals to him that he's bringing Babylon in as his spanking paddle to the nation of Israel because Israel has disobeyed him as a nation. And so Babylon, one of the early great world empires, is coming in and they're going to take over. And in their takeover, bad things are going to happen. Really bad things are going to happen. This is like if God came today and he said, I'm going to use Russia or China to wipe you guys out. And you will suddenly become the most impoverished nation in the world. Okay? Very similar to that. Now I want you to notice how Habakkuk responds to that message. Verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, some of us have felt that way in the midst of distress, haven't we? Some of you feel that way right now, physically, literally physically. And you're sitting in this room right now, and I know that. And it grieves me, but notice what that Habakkuk is fully experiencing what is going on. Now, I tell you that because there's a segment of Christendom that goes under the impression that I'm a Christian and I never have negative feelings because I'm a Christian. I was with Linda. And Joe, where are you, Joe? Over there. Joe, you switched places on me. Yeah. Linda told me the story of a lady that they were with recently. This lady belongs to a particular segment of Christianity that espouses that kind of an attitude of, I'm a Christian, everything's always happy, everything's always fine. You know, I have no negative emotions, like body trembling, lips quivering, rottenness in the bones, legs trembling, right? This is a segment of Christianity that says, I am exempt from all that because I'm a Christian, okay? So this particular woman, though, she had a lot of complaints about a very nice environment that they were all in, okay? But she had mega complaints. But after each complaint, after saying very plainly the things that she did not like, this beaming smile would come on her face. You know, I hate this food, but, you know, that kind of thing. Because, you know, since I'm a Christian, everything's supposed to always be fine. No, it's not. Everything's not always fine. And we are given permission by God to grieve and to hurt and to truly experience our emotions, just like Habakkuk did here. He's telling us exactly what he felt like. By the way, this is part of a prayer of Habakkuk to God. So he's telling God exactly how he feels. Right? Not trying to play some super spiritual Christian mind game. And then, in verse 17, he describes a complete economic collapse of his culture. Look at it. The fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines. The produce of the olive fail. The fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, you and I have a hard time, unless you were born on a farm, you have a hard time identifying with that. But think of it this way. The stock market is destroyed. The banks close. You have no money. You can't sell anything. You have to start a garden in order to have something to eat. I know some of you are already there. And I'm all excited about when you start bringing your stuff into church. A total economic collapse. Violence in the streets. So this is what God has told him is going to happen. But notice the word though at the beginning of that verse. If the worst that could happen happens, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. The word picture there at the end is of a very sure-footed deer that's scrambling around on the hills and mountains and does not fall down. Okay? No matter what, Habakkuk says, God is still in charge. God is still there. I can still take joy. Not superficial happiness, not a fake smile, but joy in the God of his salvation, though the worst happen. That's the attitude that God looks for in our hearts when disaster hits. C.S. Lewis, incredibly brilliant Christian of the 1940s and 50s and 30s, wrote this: "We're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." Sometimes God's best hurts. It hurts, and we see that in Scripture. But the psalmist says, "Oh, taste, come and see. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, let me move on to Philippians chapter 4. Would you turn there in your Bibles? Philippians chapter 4. So if we're not supposed to act like nothing's wrong, you know, if we're supposed to experience our emotions and tell God our emotions when we're hurting and all of that, what do we shoot for? If we're not to shoot for some superficial fake happiness, what do we shoot for? Philippians 4 talks about an issue called contentment. Contentment. Contentment is a deep satisfaction with the will of God. A deep satisfaction with the will of God. It doesn't mean I have to be happy about the fact that somebody has cancer and it's not going away. You know, I go back to when Steve Berwick was dying of cancer, and we had prayed so much that God would heal him, and God chose not to heal him. But I can remember the dozens of people in and out of the hospital who were affected, impacted by the way Steve, a genuine Christian, dealt with his cancer and his imminent death. So, you know, we don't have a God who tells us, no matter what happens, you're supposed to be on this, you know, high, joyful plane of unreality. But we do have a God that says contentment is available. Contentment. Being content with what God, the road that God has given each one, each and every one of us. All right, so Paul is in jail. And he's writing to this church at Philippi from jail. And they have sent him a gift. Okay? So, you know, New Testament jails, I like to say they major on the, well, I forget what I'd like to say. But anyway, they were not the most fun places to be, New Testament jails. Okay, so Paul's in this jail. The church at Philippi gets together a collection. They send him some money. And here's part of his response to them. Beginning in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be what? Content. Not hilariously happy. Not, you know, I hate this food, but everything's fine. I have learned to be content. Now, notice how he defines that. Verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Contentment with plenty and with nothing. With nothing. And how does he handle that? Well, Christ is the one who gives him strength. He's not doing it on his own. He's not some, you know, super Christian that is gutting it out. No, he's depending on Jesus to give him strength. So when tragedy strikes, my brothers and sisters, and many of you have already experienced that, and if you're younger, let me just say that it's only just around the corner. The short statement, when tragedy strikes, is I can trust God with this. I can trust God with this. I can trust God with the timing of my loved one's death. I can trust God with the way my loved one died. I can trust God with the unknowns of my future. I can trust God with my unanswered questions until faith becomes sight. I can trust God to heal the hurt. I can trust God to heal the emptiness. I can trust God to restore joy to my life. I can trust God to speak to me through his word. And on and on and on and on. Those are all things we can trust God for. Let me run one more scripture by you in closing. Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there? The 8th chapter of the book of Romans. See, one of the things that we understand from the scriptures is that God's love for us, it does not change. It is not based on performance. It is not based on anything else but the fact that against all odds, he thinks we're special. He loves people. God loves people, and he's a good God. And so when tragedy happens, we kind of make the assumption that, well, did I do something wrong? Is God turned against me now or something like that? But no, that's not it at all. So in Romans chapter 8, I want you to begin looking at reading with verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, it's a rhetorical question. He goes on to say, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Those are all pretty bad things. If you know, I'm going real fast here, but those are all really bad things. It's kind of like Habakkuk, what's the worst that could happen? Right? What's the worst that could happen? Well, those are some pretty bad things. And then verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Again, not a happy word picture. This is bad stuff happening in the lives of good people. Verse 37, no, in all these things, all those bad things, we are, I love this phrase, more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. That means I'm not just hanging on to the edge by my nails. That doesn't mean I'm playing enough mind games to soothe myself into oblivion. That doesn't mean I'm taking enough drugs to make it all go away, or alcohol. No, it doesn't mean any of that. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am persuaded, that neither death nor life nor angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the assurance of people who believe that Jesus loved them, died for them, and rose again. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I don't think it's wrong for us to pray for the good videos. But the good videos are just part of the story. Not all the videos end happily ever after. And so when those times come, remember that the solid word of God that does not lie says nothing can separate you from the love of God. When God gave up his own son to die on the cross for the things you've done wrong and I have done wrong, all those things, and he paid for them so that I wouldn't have to be separated from God for all eternity. I never forget how I saw that right away when somebody showed me out of the Word of God that I couldn't work my way to heaven. I'm 16 years old and I'm sitting on a floor with 200 other teenagers, and somebody for the very first time ever opens a Bible. I had gone to church before that, but nobody had ever shown me anything out of the Bible. Somebody opens the Bible and says, and it says, you get to heaven and it's not by your works. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't ever be good enough. You're sinful. And I already knew that I was sinful. And Jesus died to pay for that. All you can do is believe on him, trust him, that he did that for you personally. And if you've never done that, my friend, if you've never told God that you will take him up on the greatest love offer ever known, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know how it can be any plainer than that. God loved you so much, he gave his son. You believe on him, you have everlasting life. The greatest message in the world. The greatest message here in East Tennessee and all over the United States and all over the world, including Russia and the Ukraine that we heard about. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you loved us that much. Realize that we're undeserving, and yet you have said nothing can separate us from your love, not the worst things that could possibly happen. Thank you for extending to us that kind of love. Thank you that every person in this room who puts their faith in Jesus as their one and only way to heaven, as their Savior, their sin payment, can have the assurance of eternal life. Thank you that you have also given us the power to strive for contentment, not some illusion of what it's supposed to be like, but genuine contentment with whatever you choose to put on our plate. Help us to be people who quickly go to you for help during the tough times. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.